like to make boyfriends out of him. He'll just talk to them. But he won't be like responding based on what he's talking about.
I make a voice when I meet him. I make a voice when I meet him.
All right, let's get started. We're in Matthew 16.
That's where we ran out of time last week.
And coming to one of the early climaxes in the book, of course, you know, one of the major issues of the development of the gospel is who is Jesus. And then, you know, and are you willing to accept who he is on his terms rather than your preconceived ideas about, you know, as a Jew, if you know, this is the Messiah, are you prepared for him to be the Messiah the way he's supposed to? We already got a taste of that back in chapter 11 where John the Baptist was, you know, basically implying, why am I in prison if you're the guy? Because even John had some, you know, kind of this-worldly notions of what the coming of the Messiah would entail. And so chapter 16, you know, we last week were kind of, when I think when the bell caught us, I didn't mean to get further, so we kind of had to stop mid-arc. You know, but the Pharisees and Sadducees, now tag-teaming for the first time, have come to Jesus wanting a sign. And by this point, Jesus is not doing the game. Why? Because as he reminds them, you've already got signs. You've got some pretty good signs in the Jewish context. You know, things that echo Passover, things that echo Elijah and Elisha. You've got some pretty good signs. So that's where we'll pick back up in just a sec. Let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get a brotherly something?
Let us pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we are here to study the Bible carefully, to learn the broader context of specific verses and hang on to every word so that we understand God's principles for living and what he wants for our lives. By understanding what the whole Bible says, we will be able to recognize errors of interpretation when people take verses out of context and twist them to say what they want them to say. Thank you for Jeff's passion and ability to help us understand difficult passages in the Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All
right, come on. Let's pick back up. Verse 5. The disciples themselves, again, this is kind of setting up, this is setting up Peter's, you know, Peter's big moment. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. So Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Very, very shallow understanding of what Jesus was getting at. And so Jesus, aware of this, says, "O you of little faith," with his favorite refrains or descriptions of them, "why are you discussing with yourselves like you have no bread? Don't you yet perceive? Do you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many baskets you gathered? How is it you feel that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, a couple things there. Number one, why does he bring up the feedings? What does that have to do with anything at this point?
Just that it shows his power.
Okay.
Over that domain.
Yeah.
That area.
Yeah. In other words, so is lack of bread an issue? Really? I mean, come on, guys. No. No. And by this point, has he taught them in parables? So should they be learning that, you know, whenever Jesus says something, there's often something going on under the surface that, you know, he speaks in parables, he uses metaphors, he uses images, yeah. And so he's kind of, you know, look, I mean, you really think bread's a big deal to me? No. And so what when he says, why does he compare the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees to leaven? How does that metaphor work? What's the idea there?
It spreads through the whole thing.
Okay, it spreads through everything. What else?
Well, they use flat bread in service.
Yeah.
So...
Okay.
They would know what leaven does.
Oh, sure.
So, religiously.
Sure. Yeah, okay. So it spreads through everything.
Their wrong ideas and their inability to understand and accept Jesus would spread through the people.
Yeah. remember,
like leaven spreads.
Right. Why is Jesus saying this right this minute? At least in Matthew's gospel right this minute. Why is he saying it? Well, what's just happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
They just challenged him. So together they just challenged him.
Yeah. And so, you know, we've seen a number of things, I mean, you know, especially he's ordaining the Pharisees the task elsewhere. You go back in chapter 15, he slammed them over their traditions, you know, that they elevated, you know, and literally undid God's commands on the basis of their tradition. So, you know, but then the Sadducees are in the mix. So their teaching in general, what's, you know, and ultimately the teaching, you know, there's teaching in the sense of specific things, you know, like when they were, you know, busting Jesus over not washing his hands, or disciples were not washing their hands. There's specific things. And then there's a whole ethos, there's a whole culture, there's a whole attitude, there's a whole worldview that comes with the teaching, right? And that's more likely what Jesus, I would think, is getting at here. It's not just any one particular thing that they're off on. It's the entire spirit of their teaching, as just revealed at the beginning of the chapter, that literally undermines it, and more, even more dangerously, makes it impossible to see the Messiah. Will they just come and done? What is their teaching, their tradition, their mindset? Where does it leave them after all the things he's done already? He's saying what? We need a sign. And so literally it is a teaching that leaves one blind. And it spreads. And that's the thing. So, you know the more apt metaphor in our own time, you know, we talk about something spreading like cancer. You know, especially when we want a negative metaphor, something that's destructive but spreads, it metastasizes, and often again does so unseen, suddenly, until it's too late. And it's one of those things where, you know, how often, you know, somebody didn't realize they had pancreatic cancer or some other cancer until it's stage four, and that's when the symptoms get to the point you realize. And the same thing happens here. These are people who, because of this teaching, are they collectively, is that, you know, collectively, because he's painting with a broad brush right now, he's talking about Pharisees and Sadducees in general, is their teaching ever going to allow them, is their mindset ever going to allow them to see the reality? No. What about when he's raised from the dead? What about even then? No. You know, it's a terrifying blindness. And so beware of this leaven, this teaching, this mindset that comes with it of what the Pharisees section is about. Because here's the thing you gotta understand. Every teaching has, at the very least, implied assumptions underneath that often are unspoken, but they're there. You know, and so everything's got kind of an undercurrent to it. And so too does their teaching. There's a worldview that leads to an almost irrevocable blindness. All right. So on the flip side, in verse 13, as they come to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah." And by the way, why would some say John the Baptist? Remember, what did Matthew tell us earlier, just a couple chapters ago, about who Herod thought Jesus was? Raised from, back from the dead to get me. So some think he's John, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And the classic line, Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I think you take verse 17, not necessarily is Jesus saying that Peter has some literal moment of inspiration yet. The Spirit has not come upon the apostles as far as is revealed to us. So what does he mean when he says flesh and blood hasn't revealed this, but my Father in heaven? I think this is a directly contrasting moment with the Sadducees and Pharisees that Matthew has just had us with. In other words, human reasoning, human wisdom can only reason you away from this. Who, you know, if it's not the Spirit, who is Peter listening to in contrast to Sadducees and Pharisees that's allowed him to come to this faith?
Jesus
himself. Yeah. You know, and again, you know, elsewhere we would constantly, when people ask Jesus, you know, "Show us the Father," what does he say? Yeah, if you see me, you've got the Father. You know, I'm the Father or one, he says elsewhere. You know, as the Father has given me, so I speak, he says elsewhere. And so the idea is, in contrast with the scribes and the Pharisees and the tradition 11 that leads to blindness, Peter is instead listening, looking at the signs. It's not a perfect understanding, as we all know, because we all know what happens next. But he's the one who still says, despite all the things that are floating around in the air in that world that could lead you to reject Jesus as the Messiah, I still think you're the Christ. And that's, you know, and again, when he says he's the Christ, he's saying you're the Messiah. You are the God. That's what he's saying. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, "You know, again, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, And everybody, I think, is real familiar with that verse. We're not going to spend time there tonight. This is a pun in the original language off of Peter's name. And Peter's real name is Simon. Peter's the nickname. Everybody knows that. In fact, we find out elsewhere Jesus gave him the nickname. And so the idea is that Peter's confession, Peter's boldness is what he's building on. Not that Peter is the first pope or first among equal or the chief of them. If that's the case, then why does Paul rebuke Peter later on? You know, why does Peter submit to James' judgment in Acts chapter 15, et cetera, et cetera. Real problems with the idea that Peter's being elevated to be the guy above the rest of them. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Often misunderstood there. What he's saying, he says the gates of hell will not prevail against this reality that I am the Messiah and I'm going to build my church. You don't, you know, we think of it as, you know, so Satan's not going to win. That's not what he's saying. Because gates are not an offensive weapon. You don't attack anybody with a gate. Oh, no, he's got gates. He's coming for me. That's not how it works. Gates are not offensive. Gates are defensive. And so what he's saying is not, you know, Satan's not going to defeat me. What he's saying is, you know, the gates of hell. And you got to hear the word hell here in this context. Like somebody may have a footnote, Hades. It's not hell, the place of eternal punishment he's referring to here. It's Hades, the realm of the dead in general, not necessarily making a moral distinction. And so what he's saying is, the realm of the dead will be on the defensive and will not be able to withstand me, because what has Jesus come to do? He's come to deliver us from death. And so the power of the reality of who I am and what I am doing, you know, goes way beyond, you know, you guys, you know, worried about, you know, why am I still in prison, or, you know, Sadducees want some sort of cheap sign. He says, you have no idea what I'm really here to do. I'm really here to bridge the seen and the unseen and literally tear the gates off hell and free the dead from the realm of the dead. That's what I'm here to do. And that helps you make sense. Notice just real quick, Revelation chapter 1, yes, it's a different writer now in John's realm. But look at how John, you know, this helps us understand a little bit more. When John first encounters, of course, remember, John knew Jesus in the flesh, and he's terrified by the glorified Jesus, even though he knew him on earth. Terrified by the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first, the last, and the living one. Just amazing sentences we take for granted because they're too familiar, or the concepts too familiar. But just think about what he's saying. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There we are. Same concept is what he's saying to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. I have the keys to death and Hades. What does that mean? What's he saying? He's got the key. What can he do? Victory over it, and authority and power over it. I died and I live. Literally, I know the way back out of the grave. Hell tried to hold me, in a sense. The realm of the dead tried to hold me, and I destroyed death for doing that. I now hold the keys. That's what he's saying to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Obviously, way early in the game, they really don't begin to grasp what he's saying at this point. But what he's saying is, I am here not just to solve Roman problems. I'm literally here to solve the greatest problem of humanity at all. I'm here to rip the gates off hell, the realm of the dead, and bring people back to life. And so I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And verse 19 is another way of getting on apostleship, basically. What's going to happen when he's gone? He gives them the keys of the kingdom. Are they free to do whatever they want with it? No. It's an unlimited authority. It's kind of like when you gave your kids car keys. What did you say to your kids before they walked out the door? Yeah. No speak. And what was the implicit warning? What could you do?
Take it away.
Yeah. They're your keys. So yeah, basically just apply. Remember, to have apostleship that they will carry on his work. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Why? Well, because misunderstandings abound. And so from that time on, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance. I don't like the way the ESV kind of softens that. You're a scandal to me. In fact, where we get our English word scandal or scandalized is from the same Greek word that's used here. What is a scandal, as opposed to just a problem? What's a scandal?
destroys reputations.
Destroys reputations. What else?
Devious in nature.
Yeah. What else?
Purposely hidden or secret.
Okay. But it comes out. But what a scandal will be does is a scandal destabilizes. You know. Well, you know, we talk about there's a scandal in the White House as opposed to just, you know, there's a problem in the White House. What happens when there's a scandal in the White House? What are we implying? You know, jobs will be lost, somebody will be impeached, who knows? But, you know, scandal implies disruption. Disruption.
New King James says an offense to me.
Yeah, exactly, an offense. You were making it easier for me to not go to the cross, you know, by literally trying to talk me out of it. You're trying to literally upend, scandalize, destabilize things. And that's why he goes on and says to them, basically, you're not sitting around the things of God, but on the things of man. Are there human reasons not to want to do this? You betcha. What's the whole reason he came into the world, though? What's the Father's will? Go to Jerusalem and die. And thus comes verse 24. And again, we know these words. We pull them out and we use them for sermons, standalone statements. But think about them now in the context of what's going on. What these words, verses 24 and following, sit in the context of you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. And so you basically have to choose the cruciform life yourself. And the reward will be there in the end. All right, so chapter 17, got to keep moving here. Chapter 17, and so a few days later, he takes Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. They get a chance to see the implications of the confession. And isn't it interesting, by the way, might we, and to be fair, the text doesn't call this, the fact that the only thing the text calls this is verse 9 calls it a vision. Tell no one the vision, which is kind of interesting because it's, you know, you hear the word vision, and the Greek word is very particular. It is a word that means visions, things that are usually experienced in the mind or something like that. The problem is this is not a vision as we think of it, right? Was it physical? Was it material? Yeah. One of the gospel parables, one of the other synoptics adds the point that they woke up. And that was the whole point that got that gospel, I was trying to get you to understand, was they weren't asleep when this happens. There will be a voice from heaven at the end of this. They are up on the mountain. And even more so, you know, I don't know if you remember this or not, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter even reminisces at the end of his life about this moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not, you know, talk about we, apostles and early Christians. And here's Peter in the 60s, near the time of his death, you know, basically at the end of his life, saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It wasn't a vision. We saw, this was real stuff that we saw. And that's the whole point. This wasn't a myth. This wasn't a myth. We saw stuff, man. We saw stuff. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And as an example of that, verse 17, he remembers that day on the mountain. That's what he brings up. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That was the vision. When we think about visions, Peter says, we were on the mountain and things happened. We saw glory. We saw majesty. And so that's the thing. You know, ultimately, what's the transfiguration about? For those, you know, remember what we've already seen earlier in Matthew's gospel. Why does he stop working miracles in some places? For lack of belief or faith. In other words, again, it's not one of those, you know, like the faith healers today. Well, you know, if you really have faith, the whole point is your mind and your heart are in a place you're not going to get the right point out of this. So I'm not doing it because for you these just become party tricks. Or tabloid material, or you're just using me to solve your immediate problems, but you're not getting the message about me from this. So I'm not doing anything. That's not what this is about. Fast forward to being in chapter 16 where we just were. So the Pharisees and Sadducees come and say, "Give us a sign." He says, "Yeah, I've already given you enough." But what, without even asking now, what do those who are inclined to believe who are saying the right things, what do they actually get? A pretty powerful sign. A pretty powerful sign. And one that, again, is just loaded with meaning. Because, first of all, it's on a mountain. Of all the places you could have done this, why go up on a mountain?
Mount Sinai.
Yeah, exactly. Now, you know, where has God typically been met?
On a mountain.
Yeah. Where's the temple?
On
On the mountain, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, we get the point. And then Moses and Elijah show up. What's the point of Moses and Elijah showing up?
The law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. The last covenant bringer shows up, and the enforcer of the covenant par excellence rolled up into one. And elsewhere, in one of the other gospel accounts, it even emphasizes that Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We're talking about Jesus' exodus. Now, in Greek, it's actually the word exodus. And that's a very purposely chosen word, because what's Jesus here to do? Do for real what Moses and his actions were just the shadow of, to literally inaugurate the true exodus. And so, yeah, so what are the disciples' privileges? He was the assigned man. Moses and Elijah come to talk with the one for whom they were always running as shadows and types and predecessors for, and leaving revelation. You know, Moses left, you know, much revelation about the coming of the Messiah, and so on and so forth. And I get to see Jesus as he is, face like the sun, clothes became white as light. You know, something similar to what John will say later on in John chapter 1. And again, it's interesting. Revelation 1, John the Apostle has an experience, and John was with him on the mountain the first time he saw Jesus, which is a taste of this. You know, Peter typically rambunctious, as we all know, wanted to build three tents, three memorials, three shrines for worship. But instead, a voice from heaven, terror for them. In verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. No one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, again, second time in the past few verses, in verse 9, tell no one the vision. Don't talk about what I'm telling you or what you're seeing here, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Why? Now, that's interesting. The second time he says, don't tell. This time he puts, you know, he puts a particular event that needs to happen. What is it? It's the resurrection. Why then? Why can't we talk about it then?
Because they didn't fully understand.
Yeah. The resurrection, one of the things that we often miss, and this is part of why Jesus, yes, there's some frustration, oh, ye, a little faith, and, you know, how long will I have to put up with you, things like that. But at the end of the day, Jesus knew deep down that the light bulb was not going to go off for these guys until the resurrection. And so the risk they had, you know, even if they wanted to talk to you, besides the risk that other people will misunderstand, if you don't understand something yourself, are you a competent spokesperson to somebody about things? If you yourself don't actually get it? No, you're not. And so even, you know, forget the fact that, you know, in the milieu they're working, and people are going to keep misunderstanding what it means that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. The disciples themselves are capable very well of, you know, of even explaining this right now if they wanted to. That's why, you know, one of the most powerful passages illustrating why Jesus does this, Luke chapter 24, literally the day of the resurrection, the road to Emmaus. When then it says that he set, you know, basically traveled those two men, and he explains to them, now that the resurrection has happened, you know, all the things that were testified about him and the law and the prophets. You know, in other words, that's when the two men's light bulb goes on.
Paul says that he truly is declared to be the Son of God.
Yeah. With power.
With power.
Yeah.
As a result of the resurrection from the dead. So,
that's right.
Although he'd already been declared the Son of God at his baptism, he'd already been declared the Son of God at his transfiguration, he truly is declared to be the Son of God when God raises him from the dead.
That's right.
And if you couldn't believe it, that certainly was the sign you should have
believed. That's right. Well, to that point, John, you know, that's even the thing he did say to the scribe or the Sadducees and the Pharisees was no other sign but the sign of Jonah, which was the resurrection. No, that's
dead.
Exactly
right.
Yeah, that's well said. Sorry, Randy.
One of the things that always fascinates me about the story, and that is how Jesus allowed the apostles to come along at their own speed.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I mean, when we look at what Jesus' power is in this context, we just saw the transfiguration. I mean, could he have just imparted to them knowledge about what they needed? Of course, but it was interesting that he allowed them to sort of go at their own speed. And the only conclusion I can come to of why that took place is so that they would truly own the experience and own the declaration of who Christ was once he was gone.
Right.
It's because, as you've talked about in this class before, they all went to their deaths because they would, and they were basically saying that we saw it, and we're not going to deny what we saw.
Right.
We saw it and we heard it. We, you know, they were convicted all the way as far as they could be convicted in their hearts
right.
about what they saw to the point that they were willing to be killed because of
right.
what they believed.
Right.
And I've always been curious about did Jesus allow them to go down this path, even though it frustrated him to no end
yeah.
that they weren't getting it.
Yeah.
But when they finally did get it at his resurrection,
yeah.
they were fully committed, even if it meant they had to die for it.
Yeah, no, and I think that's part of it, Randy. And I think when you put your finger on something that works in several directions. Number one, I think you know that is actually a living example of part of what I think is at least the best answer that we can come up with based on what God has revealed to us about why God let the world turn out the way it did. In that class, you know, God knew we would sin, right, you know, all the trickle down. Why would He create this? Because God understands there's something inherently valuable in the experience to us. And the Greeks understood that, you know, within their language, they had different words for knowledge. And one of those things you said within their vocabulary and their usage they made was knowledge that's abstract. You know, so mathematics, for instance, is an abstract knowledge. You learn that 2 + 2 = 4 or 3 × 3 = 9 is an abstract knowledge versus experiential knowledge. Versus experience, you know, that there are some things you learn only by doing. I can tell you what it's like to do certain things, but you know, the military. You know, we can tell you know, the old experienced drill sergeant can tell you what combat's like, but you're not going to really understand what combat's like until what happens. Until you're in it, right? And that's where you know. And there's something inherent in experiential knowledge that is not that abstract knowledge cannot replace. And apparently God in His wisdom thinks that there's something so inherently valuable for us going through this process. Now the flip side is there's a limit to that process. In other words, did Judgment Day come for these guys? They have you know. Did they have infinite amount of time to figure this out? No. What was Judgment Day? Resurrection. That weekend of crucifixion and resurrection, and the exhibit A of that is Peter versus Judas. You know, now a decision has to be made, and Peter painfully gets through it. Judas still doesn't hang in there, still doesn't get it enough, and takes the way out. So he didn't have infinite time either. There is a place for an experiential bringing along, but it doesn't mean you get infinite chances, infinite time to get this figured out. God alone will set that, but it's not forever. Yeah, Brent.
I want to tag on to Randy's comment too, that
yeah.
the responses, the reactions of these different people to what they were seeing and hearing
yeah.
are, I think, given to us as examples because they will resonate with different people's ability to understand.
Yeah, that's right.
And we see how these guys responded and maybe see ourselves in some of them.
Oh, absolutely. No, I think it's very fair. That's exactly right. All right. So his disciples, verse 10, asked them, then why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? And the answer, Elijah does come. He will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah's already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And again, think about exactly what Jesus says. And why? So in other words, why is he going to suffer? Because they're not going to recognize me either. And Jesus' trial, when the high priest literally says, basically, I adjure you by God, who are you? And Jesus basically says, you know, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, which may not be much to us, but is a line from Daniel 7 that is messianic. And so he basically says, I am the Messiah and I am divine. And that's part of what we miss sometimes. It also is a claim to divinity. That's when the high priest loses his mind. What need more do we have of witnesses? And they could not recognize him for who he was, and so they destroyed him. Verse 14, and so when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on me, for my son has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into fire, often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. And disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. All right, so this story is not so much about the demon, it's about the disciples. That's what this story is here for, right? Because what's going on through this whole context now? Where's people's faith at? Where's the disciples' faith? cultivate that in these experiences and these signs and whatnot. And so what's being told is the disciples still don't get it. That's why they, you know, it's about them. They couldn't do this. And when they ask why, what, you know, why Jesus could we not do this? Because if you, of your faith, your little faith, you're not there yet. Do they think they're there? Do some of them think they're there? Does Peter, does it imply that Peter thinks he's there in chapter 16 when he mouths off? Yeah, but they understand. No, guys. And so, yes, he's, you know, you sense the frustration of Jesus in that moment, and it truly was there. But part of it is for them to realize you got a ways to go yet. You do not know as much as you think you do. You don't understand as much as you think you do. And this, that's why this demon and this boy, you know, basically beat you, humiliated you. The language of faith like a grain of mustard seed in moving mountains. The language of mountains in the Messianic era has an interesting pedigree back in the prophets. Isaiah in particular, especially since he was just talking about John the Baptist. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, again, he's just been talking about John the Baptist too, and them trying to grasp, them trying to understand what's really going on and who these guys really are and how they really fit into the economy of what God has promised. Because, you know, again, it's not like these people didn't know an interpretation of what the prophets said. That's why they had their views of the Messiah. You know, and so part of what he's getting at is, you know, rightly understanding what's going on. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, starting in verse 3, verses that were quoted earlier in Matthew's gospel applied to John. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, and that's what, you know, and of course Matthew and other gospels have put us, you know, that's what John was out in the wilderness doing, basically. A herald saying, clear the road, you know, he's coming. Just like, you know, when the president comes to town, what happens to the interstate? They shut it down, they clear.
They move all the homeless people.
Yes, yeah. Yes, they clear everything. No, I know, it's true. They clear everything away because royalty is coming through.
Royalty, yeah.
But look, so here comes John. The gospel is connected. You know, this is who John was. This is what John was doing because that's who was coming. That's who was coming. But the very next verse, in every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough place to play. In other words, literally, how was even the highway, the path, going to be prepared for the Lord?
Maybe easier.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody been to the Rockies and tried to drive through the Rockies?
Slowly.
Especially during winter. You know, right? In fact, to this day, you know, part of why the West is not as populated as the East, you ever see the topographical map of the Western U.S.? It's impossible to move around out there. It's insane. And so, yeah, it matters. So, you know, literally, even creation, even nature will reset itself to smooth the path for the coming of its maker, of its king. You know, and so you have this idea of mountains literally moving when God comes, when the Messiah comes. Chapter 49, same type of thing. Thus says the Lord, starting in verse 8. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 8, chapter 49. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I've answered you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Now, does an apostle quote this passage? Those words sound familiar? Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians, applying it to this age, the Messianic age that's now come. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land to apportion the desolate heritage. He's talking to the Messiah here. I'm going to basically appoint you to inherit everything and to rule over things. And to say to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. By the way, symbolically, has that happened with Jesus? Were people having their hunger fixed? Yeah, remember, what were the signs he said, did you not see and get it? What happened with the 5,000, the 4,000? Yeah, again, you guys, it was all in your Bibles, guys. It was all there. And so they shall feed along the ways of the bare heights. They shall not hunger or thirst. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Same type of language. When the Messiah comes, things are going to smooth out as he fixes everything. Chapter 54, one last example of this mountain language. 54 verse 10. Actually, I'm going to start verse 9 rather. This is like the days of Noah to me. I swore at the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And so in the end, you know, in the midst of a God who does bring judgment, there is going to be mercy, at least for some. And so what's this all about? You know, of all the things he could have said to the disciples in this moment of failure, they do not fully understand. Their faith is still small and little and inadequate. Why can we not cast out this demon? If you have faith like a grain of mustard, if you even have a modicum of real understanding, what are you going to be able to do? You're going to be able to participate in the messianic project. That's what you're going to be able to do. There will come a time when you can properly talk to people about who I am and what I've done. It'll make sense to you. And you'll be able to tell people, I saw the Christ. I am an eyewitness to his majesty and things like that. But right now, you can't move a mountain. You know, you can't participate in this, you know, moving of mountains and clearing of paths and preparing the way and setting all things to right. You're not part of that yet. And so verse 22, on the basis of that, on the basis, now again, think about it contextually, on the basis of that, that'll, pardon the pun, come to Jesus moment for them. You're not there yet. When you will, you'll be able to participate in great things. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So again, now he tells them the truth. This is what it means to be the Christ and the Messiah. Peter doesn't argue this time. But, while there's no argument, no pushback, Matthew says what? Yeah, they were scared, distressed, troubled, depending on your translation. It rattled them. It rattled them. Again, why?
Wasn't what they expected.
Yeah. You know, even, and he didn't just leave them, I'm going to die. What would he tell them? I'm going to die and what? He gave them the good news too, right? What's going on the third day? You can hang on for 3 days, can't you? Right? You got 3 days in you, I hope. And yet, it troubles them. Why? To John's point, because this is simply upending what the scribes and Pharisees could not let go of. A worldview, a way of deciding this is what God must mean, this is the way it has to be, a refusing to let God be God, a refusing to be challenged on what they'd already decided it must be. And so, this is, you know, this is the basic issue for so many people ultimately at the end of the day, is have you already decided on what's real, what's right, and what's true? And the hard thing, you know, some of us who were raised in the church take it for granted because we never knew a time in our lives when we had a massive worldview switch to go through. But for people who come out of the world, that's not the case. Everything that you know and built your life upon turns out to be untrue. That rattles people. You have to think about whatever in your life has rattled you the most, you know, perhaps. And probably if you've ever had a deeply disturbing moment, it has something to do with everything that you thought was real or true or so, or at least a good chunk of it, turns out not to be. I think it's part of why politics are getting so violent in this country right now, because people literally cannot handle the fact that maybe their version of reality or what they wish was true is not so. And by the way, that's true of both the right and the left. Both the right and the left have things that they do not want to acknowledge. They've kind of lost touch with reality about. And that's why it's getting ugly out there, because people would rather dwell in an imagined security than, you know, then open their eyes and face the fact that we misread the thing, we misunderstood, we miscalculated, we misjudged, and we've got to redo some things and rethink some things and change some things. And so they were troubled. They were troubled. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher have to pay the tax? This is the temple tax from Exodus chapter 30. All Jewish males were required to pay a head tax to the temple. Now this is a fun little story because it's meant to be further revelatory, but also tells something else about Jesus' humility. So they want to know, why does your teacher pay the tax? Does your teacher pay the tax? Peter said, yes. And when he went to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From the sons or from others? They said, well, from others, yeah. I mean, that's why Hunter Biden doesn't have to, I'm sorry, no. Listen, everybody should be in prison, okay? But just right now, it's a really good time for Hunter to have his dad in the White House. That's all I'm saying. But you get the point. You get the point, right? That's how it works. I remember when second President Bush's kids were in college. One of them went to TCU up there in Fort Worth. And friends got drunk and arrests were made, and Secret Service agents showed up at the local jail there. Tarrant County was a minor scandal up there in the Metroplex. Yeah, there are perks for being the spawn of rulers, and that's Jesus' point. Where's he going with this? If this is the temple tax, does he need... that's exactly where he's going. And of course, the answer is no. But what, number one, why does he choose to pay it? Same reason he was baptized by John when John says, I need to be baptized by you. Okay, number two, where does he get the money? Because here's the thing. Is it all his anyways? What is God's the psalm? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Elsewhere, God says, basically, I don't need your sacrifices. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. And so, hey, go to the sea, pull up one of my fish, and one of my fish, you can find one of my shiny rocks, you call gold, and just turn that in, turn it in for us, and we'll be done with this. Because I can pay this easily, because it's all mine anyways. Fun little story. All right, see you next week.
I wish it was easy for me.